Amen. Okay, if you would, remain standing. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And this morning, we're going to do something a little different. When the youth are in here with us each month, I'm going to have one of them come up, and they're actually going to read my text. And so I want them to be a participant in our service, not just an attender. And so this morning, we're going to have Wyatt. He's going to come up, and he's going to read my text today.
First Corinthians 8:4-13. Therefore, concerning the eatings of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but the one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom all things and for him, and Lord Jesus Christ, through him are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in every one that knowledge, for some with consciousness of an idol until now eat it as things offered to idol, and their conscience being weakened and defiled. But food does not condemn us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat we are worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak and emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish from whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wounded their weak consciousness, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble.
Ask the Lord to bless the teaching of the Word. Ask the Lord to bless the teaching of the Word.
Lord, bless the teaching of the Word. Amen.
All right. You may be seated. Most of you guys know me and know I like to mix things up. You know, I don't like doing something the same all the time. And just kind of had this idea with the kids, the youth coming in at least once a month. They sit in on the first one, that we can incorporate them in it because, you know, here's the thing. We want them to feel that they are a part of the church. Not just attending the church, that this is their church and that they can take ownership. And one of those ways is to be able to participate in the things that we do in our service. So that's the reason behind it. I believe the Lord put that on my heart, and so we're going to start doing that every month from now on. All right. So, yes, Lord, we do pray. Bless the teaching of your word. We come to this chapter. Chapter 8, and Paul, having dealt with their questions about marriage and singleness, you remember we talked about it, that we know that there was a letter that the Corinthians had written to Paul asking him various questions, and he's given them answers. And so we see that, we've had that within chapter 6, 7, now in chapter 8, Paul addresses the next of their questions regarding eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, that's an interesting thing. How many of you have that question in your mind? Should I eat meat sacrificed to idols? Well, probably none of you. Because as far as I know, we don't have any temples. We don't have any animal sacrifices going on. There's no meat for sale that's been sacrificed to animals. Or I mean to gods. So it may seem that it really doesn't pertain to us, is my point. But it actually does. We're going to see that Paul will lay down in this chapter a principle that is very important for you and I. And basically what it is that we would live our lives with others in mind as we do the things that we do in life. You remember earlier Paul had said in chapter 6, he said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Not everything. Just because I can do something, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily good. It's not good for me necessarily, and certainly it could be bad for others. And so Paul is going to be talking to them and how those that have this knowledge, that they understand that this meat that's sacrificed to idols means nothing, because an idol means nothing. They're a false god. There's nothing to it. And so therefore, you know, it doesn't matter if you eat the meat or not. You know, you're not saying, oh, I'm worshiping this god by eating this sacrifice. He said, but if you have this knowledge, and there are others that don't have that kind of knowledge, they don't have that kind of consciousness, they don't have that kind of faith, and you eat and you cause them to stumble, then you're in sin. You're not considering others more than you are yourself. And I think that's very plausible for us today in our own lives. There may be things that we have the freedom to do, but yet it may cause somebody else to sin, and so therefore we shouldn't, even though we might be able to do it. Does that make sense? I hope so. As we go through this, we'll point out a couple of things, not a lot, about what that means, but there are, I think, a couple of things in our lives that we can use as reference points to this very thing. So he says now, verse 1, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So the first thing we see here is that Paul is laying down something for them, and it really is something for us too. You remember that part of the problem that they had there in Corinth was that they were really into knowledge, right? They that was almost worshipped in their church, in their culture. And they esteemed others, they esteemed men who had great knowledge as being more important than other ones that didn't seemingly have as great a knowledge. And that's what caused the factions within the church. They had some who were of Apollos, some who were of Paul, some who were of Cephas, some who were of Jesus. And these factions and divisions were based upon their love and their desire for knowledge. And so Paul is pointing out to them. Now, he's not telling them that knowledge is wrong or that knowledge itself is bad, but he's pointing out that the emphasis on knowledge over love can lead to things that we don't want to see happen within our life and in our relationships, and particularly in the relationships within the church. Love builds up. And knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The meat offered on pagan altars was usually divided into three portions. One portion was burnt in honor of the god. One portion was given to the worshiper to take home and eat. And the third portion was given to the priest. If the priest didn't want to eat his portion, he sold it at the temple restaurant or the meat market. And so it was a valid question for them in their day. Should I participate in eating meat that was offered up to idols? And so Paul is going to address that as he goes through this and bringing up the point that idols are actually nothing. And if you realize that, then eating the meat, no, there's no problem for you in that. The meat served and sold at the temple was generally cheaper. And then as well as now, people love to bargain. And they must have gone to Calvary Chapel in Corinth. That's the only thing I can think of. The issue raised many questions for the Corinthian Christians. Can we eat meat purchased at the temple meat market? What if we are served meat purchased at the temple meat market when we are a guest in someone's home? Can a Christian eat meat at a restaurant at a pagan temple? So these are the things that Paul is going to address. Verse 2, and if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Instead of talking about food, Paul first talks about the principles of knowledge and love. Christian behavior is founded on love, not knowledge, and the goal of the Christian life is not knowledge, but love. Christ demonstrated that in his own life, in that he demonstrated his love toward us, in that he was willing to go to the cross, to be sacrificed for your sin and mine. And so he sets that example that what's more important than anything else in the relationship between God and us is that love. And also that we are to exemplify that to others. Jesus said it. And when he said that they will know that you are my disciples by your knowledge of God. No, wait a minute. By your love one for another. Yeah. Not by your knowledge. Not that knowledge is not important. It is. And as a matter of fact, you know, when we're talking about this, it's not like you need to be illiterate or ignorant. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. You need to be informed. But that emphasis on knowledge has a tendency to make people prideful. The emphasis on love has a tendency to bring in humility. Both knowledge and love have an effect on our lives, in that each of them makes something grow. The difference between puffs up and edifies is striking. It is the difference between a bubble and a building. Some Christians grow and others just swell. I know it's obvious that I swell a lot. I'm allergic to food. I've discovered that. I keep eating and I just keep swelling up. It's amazing. Here, Paul had said, he said, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, then he really doesn't know as much as he thinks. If we think we know it all, we really don't know anything. He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And yet there is a knowledge that is important, and that is the knowledge God has of those who love him. And he says here, if anyone knows God, loves God, this one is known by him. You see, love is the true measure of our knowledge. That without that love, it really does not benefit us as we need. Verse 3, he says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And we're familiar with the scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then also we know this, that we love him because he first loved us. It's interesting to me how oftentimes I hear people say, I'm not sure that I love God. Well, then I have to ask the question, what is your definition of loving God? Is it an emotional response that, you know, I don't feel like I love God? Well, then that's not really the kind of love that God is looking for from you, even though it can encompass that. I love feeling like I love God. I love it when he touches me and I feel close to him and I'm excited and I'm happy that I'm with him. But that doesn't really demonstrate that I love God. What demonstrates that I love God is my obedience to him. That in spite of the fact that I may not have a feeling, I have a determination in my heart that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that I am going to walk in obedience to him. Because the word tells us that if we love God, we will obey his commandments. So therefore, when I say that I love God, the truth is, I'm demonstrating it when I'm walking in obedience. Not just in my feelings. Those feelings are great. As a matter of fact, I just really do. I love it when I experience that with the Lord. But what do I do when I don't experience that? What do I do when I don't have that warm, fuzzy feeling? Do I no longer love God? Well, you know, that's how we judge love within relationships in the world, isn't it? I've heard people tell me, oh, I just don't love him anymore. I've fallen out of love with him, or I don't love her anymore. I've fallen out of love with her. Well, you know what? We don't fall in and out of love. We choose to love. And you're saying, I choose not to love that person anymore. And that works, you know, within relationships, but it also can work within relationships within the family, within friendships, all these different things. We choose to love someone. The Bible calls on us to agape one another, and that is to love with that kind of love that God has towards us. It's one that, in spite of what is in the circumstances, the love continues because we're choosing to love them. And Christ is the greatest example of that. He chose to love you. Even though you were unworthy, unappreciative, and didn't desire it. But that didn't stop him from loving you. Us. That includes me too. Right? And because of that, we see that love is not that emotional response, but it is a decision that we make to surrender ourselves to that desire, that want to of love. I choose to love my wife. Now, it just so happens it's easy for me to do that. But I still would choose to love her, even if it wasn't easy. Because I know you guys are not going to believe me when I tell you. Sometimes, every once in a million years, she's not easy to love. But I still am going to choose to love her anyways, no matter what. And this is important, because the motivation for everything that Paul is setting up here about how to respond to those who are weak in their faith toward eating meat that's sacrificed to false gods. That is, he's going to appeal to that whole idea of agape towards others. You see the word here in verse 3 when it says, but if anyone agapes God, if you agape God, that unconditional love toward God, then this one is known by him. You know what? I have no reason not to love God. I have a plethora of reasons to love him. And it just goes on and on and on. As a matter of fact, it's one of those things that I love to contemplate from time to time. Lord, how many ways do I love you? Let me count them. Let me think about all your goodness and grace and mercy and love and compassion, your provision. I mean, there's just so many things to contemplate about God and his loving us. I agape God to the best of my ability, to everything that he gives me as strength in order to accomplish that. Therefore, verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. Because there's only one true God, idols are not competing gods. We need to always remember that. Idols are therefore nothing in the world and are only so-called gods. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So in this pantheon of the Greek and Roman gods, not to mention the gods and lords of the mystery religions, were indeed numerous, but one God alone is real. There is no other God. All those that are out there, even to this day, now we don't necessarily experience the worship of idols and foreign gods in the United States formally. You know, I'll say that there are many people who worship foreign gods, false gods. You know, I'll just throw this one out there that is becoming one of the greatest gods of worship in our culture and in our world, and that is the god of ecology. that everything revolves around saving the earth and everything that is in it except for man. It's the destruction of man and the uplifting of all of creation to a status of being greater than man and even worshiped as God. That is prevalent within our culture and our world today. But we don't have places, temples that we go to. And I don't really want to get off track here because there is a lot that could be said there, but I want to stay on track with this. Even though there are spirits in the world and there is a spiritual battle that rages around us, even though that is happening, that is going on, all that that's taking place is inferior to the true God. Everything that goes on is something that is created. I'll even throw this out there. Satan himself, even though he is worshipped as a god by people in the world today, and somehow or another they think because he has great power, and he does, he has power. You know, don't ever be foolish enough to think that you and your abilities can go up against him, because you can't. He is a powerful spiritual being, but he's still a created being. He is not greater than God, and he's not greater than Jesus Christ. He's inferior. And so when you see all this that's going on, we have to remember as Christians, we serve the one true God, the most powerful of all gods, because he is the only God, and Jesus Christ, his Son, who is equally God as well. Holy Spirit, which is equally God as well. He is the source of all. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the one for whom the Corinthians should live. The Lord Jesus was the agent of creation. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and the one through whom the Corinthians lived, and the one through whom we live as well. As we may be aware of the spiritual battle that takes on around us, let's be careful not to give too much credit to the chump. I hear Christians all the time telling me, oh man, this is spiritual warfare. No, it's warfare between your flesh and your desires. Don't give the devil credit for something you're doing. Now, there may be spiritual warfare. I don't discount that. But oftentimes, I think we throw that around too much, too frequently as Christians. We give him credit for something. He's just laughing, thinking, oh boy, you guys are duped. Take control of yourself by the Holy Spirit. Don't give in to the pride of life, the flesh, and the world. Resist him by the power of the Spirit through the Word of God. Sometimes you might find it's just simply your own flesh, and that's the problem. And you're thinking that it's the devil. No, it's you. Choose to do what is right. And God will give you the power and the strength in order to do that. And he will lead you and guide you by his Spirit and the Word of God. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, now until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So the Corinthian Christians who felt free to eat at the pagan temple may have based their freedom on the correct knowledge, knowing that idols are nothing. But for some, they have consciousness of the idol, and they eat meat sacrificed to the idol as a thing offered to an idol. So there are those that struggle with that. That's what the problem was. And the conscience of some Christians was not strengthened on this point just by the truth. In other words, revealing to them what the Word says about these things wasn't enough for them. They couldn't get past that hang-up. It was so entrenched within their mind and in their heart that they just couldn't bring themselves to it, to eat that, which was not really a big deal, because Paul is going to tell us that you're neither commended by eating it or not commended by not eating it. It's just, it doesn't matter. But they couldn't be convinced of that point. And so they struggled. And so Paul is bringing out there were those and that they were still ignorant and had not come to the point where they could accept eating this kind of meat as a matter of indifference. And for them, it was wrong. And so to eat it was sin. In Romans 14:23, it says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." So basically, you know, if you had a conscience towards that and you went ahead and you ate, it's like you're sinning. And so to get, they needed to get to that point where they understood that before God, it really meant nothing, and that in faith that they could do that. So Paul asked the Corinthian Christians, who know there is nothing to an idol, to remember that everyone knows this. And if someone believes there is something to an idol and they eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. So why is their conscience considered weak? Not because their conscience doesn't work. Indeed, it does work. In fact, it overworks. Their conscience is considered weak because it is wrongfully informed. Their conscience is operating on the idea that there really is something to an idol. You know, something that I would emphasize at this point is that God's word makes it very clear here now as we're reading it. We see that that's not the case. And all of us as Christians need to let God's word determine what we think, what we believe, and how we act in our life. If they would take what God's word says, then they're going to be okay. But if they choose not to, then they're going to have this hang up. Well, I can't go over to Pastor Bob's house because, man, that dude likes meat. Right? Meat is murder and murder is good. That's my philosophy. So I can't go over to his house because he may have bought one of them goats that was sacrificed over there on the altar. And I don't. So I'm going to turn down fellowship with Pastor Bob and his family because I can't trust what they're eating. So it, not based on something that was actual, not something that was biblical, we would deprive ourselves of something that is biblical simply because of our own hang-up. And I think that that's something that we avoid when we let God's word determine how we act, what we believe, and what we do. If we do that, then we're going to be okay. God has never failed us. Verse 8, "But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." And so Paul makes it very clear here that their hang-up is just that. It's a hang-up because as far as God's concerned, it doesn't make you any better not to eat. And it doesn't make you better if you do. Either one. And we just need to let it go and live our life. You're not spiritual if you know idols are nothing and feel a personal freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And neither if we eat are we the better. So here's the thing. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 29, the Jerusalem council sent a letter commanding some churches to, among other things, abstain from things offered to idols. But Paul's discussion of the issue here does not contradict what the Jerusalem council decided in Acts chapter 15. Instead, it shows that the council's decision was not intended to regulate all the church at that all that time. It was a temporary arrangement meant to advance the cause of the gospel among the Jews of that day. This would be a very important matter to Jews. To eat meat sacrificed to idols would just absolutely be forbidden according to the law. And so for them to take that risk, then, you know, it would be very problematic. And in the infancy of the church, the Jerusalem council said, okay, let's do this. All the Gentiles that are now getting saved and congregating as churches, let's have them just agree. Let's not eat meat sacrificed to idols. And that what that would do would give the Jews they would be comfortable with association with them and not having to run the risk of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. To them, it was very important. Corinth had a mixture of Jewish and Gentile people within the church. So it could be a legitimate question and a good reason for it. But Paul is making it clear that as far as God's concerned now, because there's no longer, we're not under the law, that it really is irrelevant to you and I and to them as well. It's not going to make you a better Christian if you eat meat. It's not going to make you a better Christian if you don't eat meat. So, you know, go for it. Chow down on that bone, man. Just go for it. Eat it up. This is the very point where this whole idea of being commended if you do eat or if you don't eat and it being better or worse, this is a point where most stumble in issues relevant to Christian liberty, such as movies, drinking, music, or television. They assume that one stance or the other is evidence of greater or lesser spirituality. And that is not the case. I tell you guys from time to time, it comes up, and I'll tell you some of the things that I refrain from in my life. But it's not because I think it makes me a better Christian. I'm the same Christian, it doesn't matter. And I have the liberty to do those things that I talk about. I just know personally, it won't benefit me. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Just because I have the liberty to do something doesn't mean that I should. Matter of fact, there are several things that I know I have the liberty to do that I know that if I practice that, it's going to destroy me in my walk of faith. It's going to weaken me in my faith. It's going to bolster my flesh instead of building up, edifying my spirit. And if you have the liberty to do that and you can do those things and not falter in them, well, praise the Lord for you. It doesn't make me better than you that I don't do those things. And it doesn't make you worse than me that you do those things. As a Christian, I'm talking about. But the thing of it is we have to govern our lives based upon what we know is right and wrong for us in our life. I've shared with you guys before. I'll use this as a very quick example. I'm not going to linger on it. But I came to faith in Christ as a drunk. So for me to go back to drinking would be going back to the world which God delivered me from. How smart is that for me? And especially as someone who had a problem with that. Because I might be filled with knowledge and I think I know it. But I'm going to tell you right now that if I think I know that I could go back to that and not stumble, I'm only fooling myself. I haven't fooled God because God knows what will happen. I will quickly go back to the pig trough, right from the place where I ate before. And to be honest with you, you know, in Luke chapter 15, it speaks of the prodigal son. And one of the things that just strikes me so well in that chapter is after the prodigal had left his dad and he squandered all his money and all that kind of stuff, it says that he came to his senses and he realized that the servants in his father's house ate better than him. He realized that the world, the best that the world had to offer him, wasn't as good as the worst that God had to offer. And that this is what he come to. It came to his senses. He said, I'm going to go back to my father's house. Well, I'm at my father's house and I'm not going away again. I like it here. Because when I showed up, he put a coat of many colors on me and a signet ring and sandals on my feet. He killed the fatted calf. Said, praise God, my son has come home. I like it there. I like being in that place. So I don't want to go back to those things. So I let these things rule over my life. And it's not because I think I'm a better Christian than others by doing that. I'm just a guy who loves Jesus, who wants to walk with him, and I don't want things in my life that would hinder that walk with him. Because he means everything to me. And I think that's one of the things that we have to understand, is that Jesus is everything to us. And because Jesus is everything to us, then what we don't want to do is to cause somebody else to stumble. You see, he had already told us that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And he'll tell us that again in 1 Corinthians 10:23, where he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are edifying. They don't build me up. Now, he gives another reason to judge our actions. How do they affect others? Verse 9. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. When knowledge, uninformed by love, dictated one's behavior, Paul warned that spiritual harm could result. The exercise of freedom by the knowledgeable could, in certain circumstances, become an obstacle, a stumbling block in the weak Christian in his walk with God. You see, my life is not my own. It belongs to Christ. And as it has belonged to Christ, then indeed he is welcome to do with it whatever he wants. And what he chooses to do in my life is to use it to influence those who do not know Christ to come to Christ, and also to those who do know Christ to come to a deeper and more meaningful relationship with him. Not to give them an occasion to exercise their flesh. Matter of fact, God says that I shouldn't do that. Matter of fact, here in a moment, God is going to tell us, for those that do that to the weaker brother, that you're in sin for doing that. And if I'm in sin for doing that, what does that mean? That means I shouldn't do that, right? It's going to affect me. In verse 10, it says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? As an illustration, Paul posed a situation in which a weak Christian saw a knowledgeable brother enjoying a meal in an idol's temple and was by this example encouraged to join in, even though he could not do so with a clear conscience before God that the knowledgeable Christian enjoyed. Remember what we read just a moment ago in Romans 14:23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. Young in the Lord, I can tell you, I was influenced at times by other believers in the liberty that they had in their life to practice different sin, thinking, well, if they can do it, then I can do it too. It's okay. But it wasn't okay. I'm going to share a little story with you real quick. When I was in Bible school, it came about at that time that they passed a law where they made a universal speed limit across the United States at 55 miles an hour. And being a good, lawful citizen as I am, I challenge the law constantly. You know, you all know when I go to heaven, I'm going to be missing my right hand and my right foot. They're not going to enter into heaven with me. They're bad. They're very bad. So anyways, Rawl got up there and he was talking and he says, yeah, that's why I don't have bumper stickers on the back of my car, because I drive so bad, I drive so fast and everything else. And I thought to myself, well, if Rawl can do it, I can do it too. And one day I was headed home from school and speeding as I normally did. And the Lord just nailed me. And he said, Bob, the speed limit's 55. Well, Rawl can do it. He says, my grace for him is different than you. The speed limit's 55. So without telling my wife this discussion I had with the Lord, I started driving 55 miles an hour. And now if you've ever been on the freeways, even at that time in Southern California, at 55 miles an hour, you were putting your life in jeopardy. So I'm in the right lane doing this, driving 55 miles an hour, driving my wife nuts. What are you doing? So then I shared this story with her. You know, just because somebody else gets away with it doesn't mean that you have the grace and the right to get away with it too, because our relationship with God is so wonderful, so individual, in that what may be right for someone else is not right for me, because God knows the condition of my heart. And he knows what this will do to my heart if I continue to do that. And so Paul is telling us that we need to exercise that good conscience towards others and to understand just because I can get away with it doesn't mean that they can too. And I am called as a more mature brother to exercise obedience and love toward them for their sake. Verse 11, he says, and because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? So Paul emphasizes here the importance of this individual. And that is, just like for you, Christ died for them. And if Christ died for them, that meant he was willing to sacrifice everything in order to accomplish that. And he says, won't you be willing to sacrifice everything for that person too? Won't you do as I do? Sacrificing of your own liberties and such. We should, for sure. Paul would tell us in Romans 14, in verse 15, he says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. We should not even risk it, to be honest with you. If we know these things, and I mean, if I do something without knowledge and I've done something that is a liberty that I can experience but others should not, and they see me and that and I have no knowledge of it, well, as long as I'm not sinning before God, I'm all right. But if I have knowledge of these things, then I should be willing to make the sacrifice. For me, personally, I'm not willing to take the risk. That's why I don't drink. I can. I have a liberty to do so. But I can tell you right now, I know people that if they saw me drinking, it would give them occasion to drink and to do it regularly, and it would be problematic for them in their life. I don't want to be their reason, their excuse for what they do. It's a little bit of a sacrifice for me. Not much, to be honest with you. Alcohol never did any good in my life, right? I guess if I really wanted it, I could try non-alcoholic beers, but I'm afraid of that too. I'm afraid if I had one in my refrigerator, you came over to my house, you'd go, oh, Pastor Bob's drinking beer. I'm not even willing to risk that for the sake of others. How about you guys? What is it that you're willing to say, I don't want to do this because of the fact that I know that it may become a problem for somebody else? That I just want to be that example to them, to live for God, to die to self, and to let him work in our hearts. To be arrogantly indifferent to the need of weaker Christian results in sins, as we see here in verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Boy, when you put it in that light, it becomes very serious, doesn't it? Before it was just, hey, man, they need to grow up. You remember, these guys were knowledgeable. They thought they had it. Oh, man, they just need to get it, man. It's not a big deal. God doesn't say that we shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols anymore. They just need to grow up spiritually. They need to become more mature in their life. That's what they need to do. Paul says here that if you cause someone to stumble like that, you've sinned against Christ and sinning against them. Well, now that changes it from an attitude of, you know, well, if I feel like it or not, to, hey, maybe I really should, or even more so, I should make sure that I do what is right. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Romans 15:1, Paul says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's often said that the life of Christ was others-centered. And it is exactly what we need to be in our lives. Others-centered. We need to be concerned for one another. We need to encourage one another and build one another up. Any sacrifice that we may need to make for the sake of a brother or a sister or even the lost, isn't it reasonable that we would do that? Because our life is supposed to be heading towards this walk of sanctification. Use for God, holiness unto the Lord. If you look in the Old Testament, over the priest's head on his mitre, it says, holiness to the Lord. And when he went into the temple, that's what he was supposed to represent. And before he could go into the temple, he had to be purified and cleansed. Now, glory to God, we don't have to go through all that rigmarole, because now we just come before the throne of grace and ask Christ by his Holy Spirit, by his blood, to cleanse us and to purify us. But then we need to have on our forehead, it says, holiness to the Lord. Not in our strength, but in his strength. Not in our abilities, but in his ability. Not of us, but of him. The only thing that hinders that is us. We get in the way of that. We choose to limit how much we'll give to the Lord. Well, I'll give you this much, Lord. I'll give you a certain amount of time in my month. Other than that, man, it's all the rest of it's mine. You can't deal with that. That's all mine. Well, I wish that was how things work. There are a lot of things I'd like to do that I don't get to do because I'm busy with the things of the Lord. Obviously, I don't want to do them more than the things that I do with the Lord. And that's why I don't get to do those things. It's important that we understand that God has called us to this life. This life to service to him. And we are that instrument, that element, that very thing that God wants to use for his glory. He wants us to bring glory to his name. Paul stressed the priority of brotherly love. He did not demand that the knowledgeable relinquish their right, but he illustrated how he would apply the principle to himself. Paul did not want any brother to fall, but to be built up. And knowledge governed by love accomplished that. Knowledge without love puffs up. Love always edifies, always builds up. You know, we're going to see as we get into chapter 13 in that wonderful love chapter, that Paul makes it very clear that the greatest gift that we can have is love. And that's what God wants us to walk in. As a final note to this chapter, it should be understood that Paul did not say that a knowledgeable Christian must abandon his freedom to the ignorant prejudice of the spiritual bigot. The weak brother, in verse 11, was one who followed the example of another Christian, not one who tried to force that knowledgeable Christian into a particular behavior pattern. Also, it is unlikely that Paul saw this weak brother as permanently shackling the freedom of the knowledgeable Christian. The weak brother was an individual who was to be taught so that he too could enjoy his freedom. That's what we're to do, come alongside one another, encourage one another to walk in the freedom that we have in Christ. What is the freedom in Christ, by the way? It is the freedom not to sin. That's the freedom that we have in him. It's not a freedom to do whatever you want to do. We got our fire insurance. I don't have to worry about it. I'm going to heaven. So I can live however I want. No, that's not the case. We have freedom in Christ to live a life where we are not captivated and bound by sin. Galatians 5:1 stands fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We are free in Christ. This morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. I'm going to pray here in just a moment. Once again, we're going to do something a little different this morning. I'm not going to actually administer communion. I'm going to have Lou come up, and he's going to share. and perform communion with us. And so go ahead and come on up, Lou, and I'll let him pray for the communion and also to pray for us. And so with that, it's yours, brother.
Well, we get to pray, and boy, this is kind of convenient. We get to stay in the very same book. We're going to be in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I pray that we would, we'd all wrestle with what we heard, and we'd go to you, we'd seek your spirit, that you would guide us, that you would see us, how it applies in our lives. Lord, let us be teachable. And Lord, one of the ways that you taught us is on that evening, the night you were betrayed. And so Paul, he shares that he received this from the Lord, and he's delivering it to us in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it. And so, ushers, come on up and let's pass this out. So